let's have a word of prayer as we come to the scriptures this morning. And I want to direct us to Acts chapter 22 once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we come before you that we have been able to sing songs that worship our Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, as we think about the significance and the power of the gospel, that that we who deserve deserve your wrath, your anger, and deserve everything that is eternally punishable because of our sins, that we are saved not because we're better than anybody, we're not, but because you have been gracious to us and opened our eyes to believe in you. Paul, Lord, encourage us to believe like him that we might keep us, that wherever we are, we might still serve you, and for the sake of our joy, for the sake of all good things that you give us in this life. We praise you for being our God, and making us your people, and ask that you would help us to honor you and glorify you even this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn to Acts chapter 22. And we have been studying through the book of Acts. And I thank you for walking with us in these final chapters of the book of Acts. Because I know there's an element where sometimes Acts, because for the most part, it's a testament. It's almost a history. And there can be times when you feel like, okay, you know, here comes history. David T. Cook model of church Sunday school, where every story is just a story. Do you remember when Daniel fell into a lion's den, and you remember the lions, right? And then we tell it almost like it's a cartoon, like it's a fairy tale, like it's something invented for us to think about, you know, for the joy of knowing an interesting story. But these are historical documents. These are actual events, and these are actual things that happen. And so as we continue in the book of Acts, this is where we pick up to give us a kind of a little bit of background so we might review. Paul had returned after two missionary journeys to Jerusalem. And he had returned to Jerusalem with an intention. He had gathered money for the relief of the poor, particularly amongst the Christians in the church of Jerusalem. He intended to do this because he wanted to demonstrate that the Gentile churches loved the church of Jerusalem and wanted to keep the unity of the Christian faith in its early development years. Paul was spotted in the temple. Remember, he was sponsoring four Christian Jews who were attending to their Nazarite vow, a vow of consecration where they were committing themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. They had been fasting. They had been careful not to cut hair, right? They didn't shave. They let their hair grow out. They were careful about the eighth, that they were not drinking wine or anything from the fruit of the vine, etc. And being spotted there was Jewish individuals at the temple who saw Paul and said, that's the guy who teaches everywhere and everyone against the Jewish people, against the law of Moses, and against God's temple. He even brought a Gentile into the temple courts. This wasn't true. Nevertheless, that was the accusation. And then a mob formed. They started beating Paul. They were planning to kill him. The Roman military saw what was coming down. So they came down and kind of separated everyone. And as they were about to take Paul away, Paul said, could I address the crowd? And he did. And in Hebrew, he begins to speak to them about his own conversion, how he was so sincerely dedicated to the Judaic faith that he was persecuting the Christians. But Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and it changed everything. And so his appeal that they might know that Jesus is indeed the Jewish Messiah, the righteous one that we have been waiting for. And then they get crazy angry when he says, and then God sent me to the Gentiles. Right? They get incense. They're like, this guy doesn't deserve to live. And so then the Roman military comes in again. And that's where we pick up the story. But as we do, I wanted to remind you of something. And I think it's accurate, as one writer says, that Paul, if nothing else, he's driven by love. Listen to the way he says it. It was his love for other believers that brought him to Jerusalem to deliver this offering. It was his love for his weaker brethren and his desire for unity in the church that brought him to the temple. It was his love for his unsaved countrymen that led him to evangelize this hostile crowd. And it was love for God that motivated his love for people and caused them to seek to give glory to God through telling the message of Jesus to anyone and everyone that might possibly hear. This is the apostle that is the anywhere servant of God. Wherever he is, he will seek to promote Jesus Christ and the gospel of his salvation. So this is where we pick this up. We pick it up as the military has once again come in, and they are trying to figure out what is happening. The tribune, who is in charge of this military group, all right, just outside of the temple courtyard, he's the one in charge. And so we pick up the story in chapter 22, verse 23. And this is Paul before the Romans. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Okay, the two things to pick up in just those couple of verses is one, right, they're throwing off their cloaks and they're flinging dust in the air, like LeBron James style, right? Woo! Right? And I think the idea is simply that they're trying to rid themselves of what they believe is the filth of Paul. Paul, in a similar way, he shook off his garments in Acts 18 when individuals rejected the message of Jesus Christ. And they're doing the same. They're saying, we reject you, reject your message, we don't want to hear anything from you, etc. And so they were again roused to try to grab Paul, to hurt him, to kill him. And so the tribune steps in, and for the tribune, you can imagine a Roman soldier, a military man, he probably had enough. He didn't understand what they're talking about because they're all talking in Hebrew anyway, right? In Aramaic. He probably didn't know what was taking place. He knew that Paul was talking a long time and everyone was listening well for a while. And then all of a sudden, they're like, they start screaming. Everyone starts screaming. And we're at the same point of potential violence again. He has no idea what's going on. And so he decides, you know what we need? We need an examination by flogging. Flogging is an unfortunate term. You know why? Because it sounds kind of fun, doesn't it? At least to me. Not the actual idea of flogging. I'm saying the work, right? It almost sounds like, you know, we're doing something where we're horsing around. Hey, what are you guys going to do today? Oh, we're gonna, you know, it's so-and-so's birthday and we're going to flog him, right? And you're like, oh, that's so funny. I mean, it sounds like that kind of word, but that's not what it is. Flogging was one of the worst things that could happen to you. It's a form of torture where they whipped you. But with a whip that had multiple layers to it of leather, and attached to each end was something sharp, a piece of metal, a piece of sharp bone, so that when they whipped you and they dragged it forcibly, it tore your skin. So this is not, I mean, the word sounds like it's not that big of a deal, right? What's the worst that could happen to me? They're going to flog me? But it is actually one of the most severe forms of torture. People would go away from this crippled. And so this is what they're going to do. The tribune had enough, and he figured, we will torment him, we will torture him until we get the truth. And this is what Paul is faced with, right? The potential torture, the physical torture, before the Romans, because the Romans cannot understand what in the world, why does this crowd want to kill you, and why did you address them, and everything was okay, and then they want to kill you again. What are you saying, and what are you doing, and why are you causing a scene? I'm in charge of keeping peace here, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to find out what is happening. But this is where things go different. Starting verse 25, Paul appeals to his citizenship. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And I'll give you the immediate answer. The immediate answer is no. In fact, ancient Roman laws prohibited the beating or the incarceration of any Roman citizen without due cause. Our system of justice and citizenship is built upon the Roman concept of citizenship as well. I mean, we follow their their methods of jurisprudence. And in the same way that we have rights, and we go, dude, you can't just be beating me in public, right? I'm a citizen. In those days, the same thing. You can't just go around beating citizens. But here's what's different in Roman society. If you weren't a citizen, then yes, they could go around and just beat you, right? And he assumed, right, the tribune assumed that this guy's not a citizen, and so let's just beat him, let's flog him, and get to the bottom of what is taking place. But when Paul reveals, and he appeals to his citizenship and says, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and is uncondemned? The answer is not just no, it is illegal. So that even the Roman authorities who are putting him to this test and this torture, they would get arrested. They would find severe punishment for doing something like that to a citizen. Now, the other thing you might notice as we read along in this section is that they take his claim to citizenship very seriously, and there's a reason why. The penalty for claiming Roman citizenship when you actually weren't a Roman citizen was death. So almost no one claimed Roman citizenship to get out of something, right? So, I'm a Roman citizen, right? You don't do that. Why? Because as soon as, and it might take a little time, but as soon as they discover, dude, you're totally lying, then you don't just get a beating, you don't just get a you get killed. It was a capital crime, right, to suggest that you're a Roman citizen and you weren't. So this is a big deal. And they recognized that it was a big deal. Look at verse 26. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. Now, you like how the centurion handles the circumstances. He goes to the tribune and says, dude, what were you about to do, man? Right? I mean, it's the centurion that was about to, you know, command the whips to begin, the whipping to begin, the flogging to begin. But nevertheless, he goes to his boss and says, boss, man, dude, you almost messed up big time. He is in a way deflecting from his own responsibility, because all those that are responsible, all of them could have faced serious judgment from the Roman courts. Well, the tribune says, what? And he goes to see Paul and he says, are you a Roman citizen? Paul says, yes. So the tribune, he speaks to Paul and he says this, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. It's an interesting statement. Because technically speaking, you can't buy Roman citizenship. So whatever it means that he bought Roman citizenship for a large sum, it probably means that he bribed his way in. The way you were granted, if you weren't born as a Roman citizen, the way you were granted Roman citizenship is because you did something special or unique or sacrificial for the state. And because the state owed you something, the emperor would bestow upon you citizenship. You don't just buy citizenship. You have to, in that sense, you have to earn it. And what this tribune is saying is, I'm a Roman citizen, but I became a citizen with a large sum of money, meaning probably that he bribed his way in and it cost a lot. Looking at Paul, he is probably incredulous. He's probably looking at Paul and thinking, dude, I got to be honest with you. You don't look like a Roman citizen, right? You don't necessarily look the part of someone from Rome, number one, but secondly, of someone that is educated, that is high class or high society. You're obviously not wealthy, right? It doesn't seem like you're that educated. You don't resemble anything worthy of someone that would hold themselves as a Roman citizen. I think that's where he's going with this. In other words, he's saying, man, when I became a Roman citizen, it cost me a ton of money. Look at you. Are you seriously a Roman citizen? I think that's where he's going. There's got to be a you've got to be kidding moment here for the tribune as he looks at Paul. Paul was not rich. That's just reality. Not only that, but for the last few years, he has been a missionary, tent making where he can, right? Getting by wherever he could, not buying new clothes from an online dealer. I mean, he is doing whatever he can to get by. He's probably a little smelly. He's traveled a long journey. He's recently been beat up by a mob. And so to look at him, you can't blame the tribune for assuming this guy can't be a Roman citizen. But he was. You are a citizen? It used to cost a lot to become a citizen. I guess they're letting anybody in. Paul says, I am a citizen, but the difference is I'm a citizen by birth. Now this is impressive because his claim to being a Roman citizen by birth, again, a capital offense if it's not true. But it means that the tribune had badly misjudged this prisoner. You know, as the scriptures lay it out for us, the government has two primary roles: justice and defense. To promote justice, to make sure that for the most part, justice is happening for the sake of its people and keeping order and justice for all people. The second part is defending the people, the citizens from outside as well as from within, to make sure that people are safe and keep the peace. I mean, this is the case that is happening here, right? But too often, justice and the lack of defense is usually overlooked amongst those that are the most vulnerable, the weak, the poor. This is Paul. This is what he looked like. He looked like he was poor, he was weak, he had no friends, he's the only guy here, an entire mob wants to kill him. Whatever his situation is, it's not like he has his own entourage. It doesn't look like he has a lot of claim to fame or any significance in social standing. And so, if we can let things slide, we can let things slide with him. By appealing to his citizenship, Paul was afforded certain protections from the state. And as brutal as the Roman Empire was, they operated under a strong rule of law. And Paul took advantage of that rule of law. I call this political shrewdness. And I think Christians can learn a lot from this in terms of understanding that if the government would protect our rights, then we should seek those rights. Paul does the same. So Paul, before the Romans, he appeals to his citizenship. He demonstrates kind of this political shrewdness. And in that way, he staves off flogging and hopes that he might still have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel wherever he is. And then, part two, Paul before the Sanhedrin, starting in verse 30. Paul appears before the Sanhedrin and appeals to his good conscience. Look at verse 30. It says, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them." Okay, so go back to the Roman tribune. He's still trying to figure out what's going on. Okay, so you get this mob angry that they're about to beat you to death outside the temple courts. I rescue you from that. You want to appeal and you want to talk to them, and so you do. And you speak in Hebrew, so I don't understand. And then they're so mad at the end of that, they want to get you again. And so I'm thinking, I just need to beat you and figure out exactly what is happening. And then, on top of everything else, you tell me you're a Roman citizen. And so I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. And with all that in mind, the tribune figures this is what we're going to do. We'll get the leadership of the Jewish people together. You sit down in front of them. I'll listen in. And let's find out exactly what is taking place. The thing to take from this for just a moment is that I think this is a Roman inquiry. This is an actual meeting of the Sanhedrin. And the reason why that's important, because later on, Paul is going to say that he didn't recognize the chief priest, the high priest. And the reason why he's not going to recognize him is probably because he's never seen him in person, number one. But number two, we're not in the Sanhedrin's courtroom. You don't see the high priest in all his regalia. You just see a bunch of Jewish leaders, and you probably can't identify exactly who that particular high priest is. But here's a side note about what is happening here. The Sanhedrin is gathered here again. This marks the fifth time from the Gospels and in the book of Acts, the fifth time that the Sanhedrin is summoned to evaluate the claims of Jesus as the Christ. The first time was when Jesus appeared before them in the Gospels. The second time involved Peter and John in Acts 4 when they appeared because they were proclaiming Jesus raised from the dead. The third time is in Acts chapter 5 when all the apostles were arrested and they appeared before the Sanhedrin. The fourth time is at the trial of Stephen when he proclaimed Jesus Christ and they took him outside the city and they stoned him to death. And this is the fifth time. And what we take from that is there's an ongoing rejection by the Jewish leadership of the things of Jesus, right? And of Paul and the apostles. So there's a Roman inquiry, and what Paul appeals to is his good conscience. Verse 1 of chapter 23. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." He addresses them as brothers, not the customary rulers and elders of our people, right? He says, brothers. He probably has classmates amongst them who, at the same time he studied under Gamaliel as well. He says, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." What he's literally saying is, my conscience was good, meaning I didn't feel guilty about anything that I did before God. Now, make sure we understand what he's saying. He's not saying I did nothing wrong ever. He's saying my perception of what I did was always that I did what I thought was right. This is a launching off point. This is intended to be kind of a discussion point to say, listen, everything that I've done, everything that you accuse me of, everything that the Christians accused me of before that, right? Everything that I've done, I always did because I thought it was right in the eyes of God. And so if we start there, then let's talk about where I was wrong and where I was right, where you might be wrong and where you might be right. It is a jumping off point to say that, one, he has always been very religiously sincere, but number two, feel free to engage. Engage with what is right and what is wrong. The idea of conscience in Scripture is a distinctly human faculty. Animals don't have a conscience, right? I know some of you guys love your pets. You know, some of you guys, I've had questions from some of you that ask, do you think, you know, my dog will be in heaven? And theologically, I'll be honest, no. But, you know, if you feel like you have the one dog that actually has a soul and you might see him in, you know, in eternal heaven, that you might see him in the new heavens and the new earth, listen, cool, we'll agree to disagree on that, okay? But if you feel like your dog has a conscience because they feel bad, because they threw up on the couch or they did something, they chewed your slippers or whatever, okay. I'll let you have that, okay? But yours is the only dog. Because as a whole, theologically speaking, I think Scripture makes it clear that it is a distinctly human faculty. And what that faculty does, it makes us feel guilty when we think we are doing something wrong. And it makes us feel like we are right. We feel good when we believe that we're doing something that is right. The key word in that is what we perceive. That's how our conscience works. In fact, the New Testament would describe the typical human conscience as being damaged by sin, dysfunctional, and sometimes even completely destroyed. The Scripture talks about a weak conscience in 1 Corinthians 8, a wounded conscience, also 1 Corinthians 8, a defiled conscience, meaning it's filthy, in Titus, chapter 1, an evil conscience in Hebrews chapter 10, or a seared conscience, meaning that it is already scarred over and is void, is apathetic, is void of sensitivity in 1 Timothy 4. On the flip side, Scripture also talks about a good conscience, a blameless one, right? Like in Acts 24, a clear conscience in 1 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 1. A pure conscience after our redemption, after our salvation in Jesus Christ in Hebrews 9 and 10. The point is this. Paul is saying, I never thought I was doing anything wrong. I didn't have the pangs of guilt for persecuting the Christians when I was a follower of Judaism, and for proclaiming Jesus Christ as a Jewish Messiah after I became a Christian. I never felt that I had been doing anything wrong. And here's the key. The reason why there's a launching point and a desire for him to be engaged in further dialogue with them in terms of what is right and what is wrong, it is meant to kind of engage them in a way that is saying, I thought I was right. Do you think I was wrong? Tell me why you think I was wrong, and I'll explain to you why I was right. Because conscience, as James Boyce says, will tell you that you should not do what is wrong and that you should do what is right. But conscience alone cannot tell you what is right or what is wrong. It is only the Bible, the written Word of God, that can teach you that. When you have the Bible and when you have the Holy Spirit shining its pages, teaching you what you should do, then conscience will tell you what you ought to do, and it will tell you rightly. Now, understand this. our conscience is informed, every one of us. In the book of Romans, it says even unbelievers, they have a conscience. They believe some things are right, some things are wrong. Right? That's just true. There's unless you're sociopathic, right? You believe that there's some things that you shouldn't do and some things that is good for you to do. That's how we all have a sense of conscience because we're all made in the image of God. But how do you inform that conscience so it lines up with what God says is right and wrong? So that it is actual and true and not just how I perceive things. You need the Word of God and the Spirit of God informing you. You need the right data in so that you can speak to your own hearts as to what is right and what is wrong. Think about the way that we treat people. Right? If we went to a restaurant, some of you guys might be kind of curt with the staff. Like, you know, like, hey, what's wrong with it? Hey. That's like the Asian thing. I used to, when we used to go to like an Asian restaurant with my dad, who is, you know, 70-something, we'd be at a Korean restaurant, and he'd just go, yogyo, yogyo, and in Korean, it's like, over here, right? And I'd be like, yeah. Like, you know, in my Western sensibility, I'm like, Dad, stop, you're embarrassing me, you know? Like, you don't just be yelling out at people and stuff, and yelling across the... It was just the Asian thing, and he felt, in his conscience, that was not just... not wrong, that was absolutely acceptable. In my conscience, it was like, dude, you don't do that, right? People working don't want to hear you go, hey, you over there. It's like, yeah, yes, sir, you know? They don't want to hear that. And so, see, at some point, there needs to be an informed understanding. There needs to be actual information that declares this is what is right. This is how we should talk to people. This is how we shouldn't talk to people. And when that is agreed upon, when that comes from a source that's further and outside of just me, my culture, and where I am presently in the history of the world, if I don't have something that is more absolute than myself and my experience, my conscience can come out all twisted and weird, can't it? There are times when we talk to people, when we engage with people, when we talk about people. And we should feel guilty, and we don't. And there's other times that we do feel guilty, but we just ignore it, and it becomes a little less guilty and a little less guilty, and we're slowly killing something that might be right and that might be good. My point is this. Why do Christians need the Word? Why do we need fellowship? Why do we need to sing songs that speak of what we are in Christ? You need your conscience constantly re-informed and reinforced so that we are thinking God's thoughts after Him and not my thoughts collected from all the data points that I decide that I'm going to collect them from. We are not gods. We don't make our own right and wrong. We need to know what is right and wrong. And we need to be informed of what is right and wrong for the sake of choosing right, doing right, and knowing and feeling that we are choosing what is best according to the glory of God. This is Paul. It's a starting point to say, listen, I have been sincere in everything that I've done. I'm not claiming that I was right. But let's talk about what is right and wrong. And he's going to want to direct them back to the Scriptures. And then, everything breaks loose. We begin with his appeal to good conscience, an open statement that is intended to draw them into a dialogue about what is good and what is better. But instead, we enter into this struggle with exasperation. Enter, verse 2, the high priest Ananias, who commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth. So here's Paul with his opening statement, saying, brothers, I just want to appeal to you that everything that I've done, I felt that I have done right in the eyes of God. Wow! Right? Someone snaps a finger and someone slugs Paul right in the mouth. Now, to get an idea of this particular high priest, Ananias, let me paint a picture for you historically, and we kind of get why this is happening. Ananias was high priest for about 11 to 12 years. He's considered one of the most cruel and corrupt high priests in the history of the priesthood. And this isn't from Christian sources. This is from unbelieving sources as well as from Jewish sources. According to Josephus, a Jewish historian, Ananias stole the common tithes that were to be split amongst the priests. And if any priest opposed him, he had them beaten. About 5 years before this confrontation with Paul, the Romans suspected him of instigating riots, violence against the Samaritans. He was brought before the Emperor Claudius. He was eventually acquitted. He was probably acquitted because he was very pro-Roman. He was hated by the Jewish nationalists, the Jewish people that believe that they are the people of God and that they should be separate, right, from the Roman Empire. And they hated him because he was staunchly pro-Roman. He was, when the Jews revolted against Rome in AD 66, which eventuated in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, Ananias was killed by Jewish rebels in AD 66. Well, this is the Ananias. And once we see him historically, a historical picture of him, you kind of understand his reaction. So Paul says, listen, I feel I have not done anything wrong in the eyes of God. Wham! You know, he snaps his finger and Paul gets a slug in the face. Well, that's not so. When we think about Ananias historically, that's not surprising to us. What's surprising is the apostle's reaction. He strikes back. Not physically, but look at verse 3, what Paul says. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Paul is mad. He's not frustrated. I know, like, in our household, sometimes we euphemize the idea that we're mad. You know, I'm a little bit frustrated with you. Actually, I mean that I am crazy pissed off at you, right? I am mad at you right now, right? And this is Paul. Paul is not a little frustrated. He is mad. Somebody struck him in the mouth when they're supposed to enter into this theological dialogue of whether or not Jesus is the true Messiah. And instead of going there, as soon as he says, I feel like I have done what is right in the eyes of God, bam, he gets punched in the mouth. And so Paul just strikes back and says, man, God is going to strike you. Whitewashed wall. Whitewashed wall is a great expression. It is the idea is that if you have an old wall, whitewashing is you just take white paint and you just throw it on top of it. And because you whitewashed it, you've made it all white, you think the wall is really solid. It could be rotten inside. It could be like a hornet's nest in there. All kinds of yucky stuff is growing out of there, and that wall is about to topple, but at least from the outside, it looks all white. And that's what that's the hypocrisy he's putting on this individual. He's saying, man, you are a whitewashed wall, and God's going to strike you, fool. You're sitting in judgment of me according to the law. And then, contrary to the law, you are having me struck in the mouth. Interestingly, Paul's words of anger, they turn out to be somewhat prophetic. Well, as I said, Ananias the high priest would be killed by Jewish rebels in AD 66. He's hiding in a cistern. They drag him out and they murder him because they hate him. And he had built a terrible reputation even amongst the Jewish people as being a bad, maybe the most corrupt high priest in the history of Judaism. You know, understandably, and this is understandable, a lot of scholars have tried to come to Paul's defense and saying his outburst was understandable, it was okay, and we should understand it as a moment of frustration or something, right? But let's face it, Paul sinned. And let's face this, the great apostle Paul is still a redeemed sinner just like us. He's not perfect, and neither is he trying to pretend that he is perfect. Because we can ask at this moment, we can ask that WWJD question, what would Jesus do? We know exactly what Jesus would do because we've seen Jesus in this similar situation. When Jesus was reviled, the scriptures report that he did not revile in return. Jesus kept composure in every circumstance of difficulty that he faced. Paul had just had enough, right? I almost got beaten to death. I'm trying to appeal to you guys. I'll send to the Gentiles, and then you guys are in an uproar. You're angry, right? I'm just trying to explain to you that I have done what I believe to be the right thing to do, and I want to just dialogue with you, and the first thing you do is order someone to punch me in the face. God's going to strike you. He says it in anger. I'm absolutely convinced of this. Verse 4. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? How would you have reacted if you were Paul? I would say, yeah, she's going to act like that, right? That would have been my response. Paul says, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. And then he quotes scripture, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people, Exodus 22:18. I just told you that our conscience needs to be informed by scripture. This is Paul demonstrating that his conscience is always informed by scripture. He was angry in a moment. He says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And when someone says, dude, you can't talk to the high priest that way, then Paul backs down immediately. He feels the guilt of his conscience telling him that's true. Even if he's a sinner, even if he's done something unlawful, even if he's wicked, I still am obligated to obey what God says, and I should not speak wrongly, speak evil of a ruler of your people. I cannot curse the high priest. His explanation is, I did not know that he was the high priest. See, it's interesting because different scholars will kind of weigh in on what exactly was taking place. How did he not know he was the high priest? And I think because, it was a Roman Inquisition. They weren't arrayed in the typical way that a courtroom would be. It's not the high priest right in the middle with all of his regalia, so it's clear. All he saw was a crowd of men gathered around him. And when he began to speak, then someone punched him because that guy snapped his fingers. And so he cursed that guy. It could also be, and some people think, because Paul's physical health has been diminishing and his eyesight had been diminishing as well. At the end of Galatians, he talks about how I'm writing this part in my own hand in very large letters because things are hard for him, because his sight is failing, and that could be possible. I think just the straight up explanation that he gives is enough for me. He didn't know that this was the high priest. He hadn't been in Jerusalem in years. The last time I think he was in Jerusalem, probably Caiaphas was still in office. And so by the time Ananias is taking office, he may not know this, he may know that Ananias is in office, but he's never met him, never seen him. You can't just Google his face, right? You can't look at what he looks like. So this is the first time that he might have seen him in person. Whatever the case, the key to catch is that in the midst of him, in an outburst of anger, his conscience informs him that he is wrong. Now, can I say this? We are like Paul in that we sin. We are not always like Paul in that we bear an excellent testimony of Jesus Christ. But we are like Paul in that we sin and he sins. The key is what you do afterwards. And the maturity of Paul is demonstrated not just in the fact that he sins, but that immediately, even when it is humiliating, gathered around your enemies, he will acknowledge what Scripture says, and he will, in fact, admit to the fact that he has broken the law of the Old Testament. Would you do that? I wouldn't. My pride would make it so hard for me to do that. Somebody just punched me in the mouth. I want to punch him in the mouth. And then after I punch him in the mouth and everything settled down, then maybe I might apologize. But here's Paul, so informed by Scripture that immediately he recognizes and admits to his part in what he has done that is wrong. Notice there's not a reciprocal apology. There's not a recognition that they have done anything wrong. They think that Paul is just, an idiot, and they don't want to hear from him. They just want to bash him in the mouth. But here's Paul acting rightly because he's informed by what Scripture says. So he makes an entreaty, particularly to the Pharisees. Starting in verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. A couple of things I want to clarify. Paul knows exactly how the Sanhedrin is composed. I don't think the statement is saying that all of a sudden Paul, wait a minute, the Sanhedrin is made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. He's known that. He's known that all of his adult life. And so what it's saying is he recognized that there are those that theologically might be closer to his camp. And so the theological issue of the resurrection, I think that's his point. Some suggest that Paul's ambition was to create chaos so that he could break free. But I don't see how that helps him here. I don't think that is his point. I think what he's trying to do is he's trying to say, at least to the Pharisaical party, hey, listen, brothers, you know why I'm on trial? Because I believe in the resurrection, in particular, the resurrection of this Jesus. But if you, before you buy the resurrection of Jesus, you have to buy our theological similarities. We believe that there will be a resurrection of the righteous from the dead, that there is an afterlife. There is consequence beyond this present life. Do you agree? And I think that's what he's doing. Paul is saying, in essence, I'm not crazy. There are some in this very room, there's some amongst the council, amongst the Sanhedrin, who agree with the theological tenet that there is a resurrection from the dead. And if there is a resurrection from the dead, if that's the basis of the eternal hope of Israel, then am I crazy to suggest that if this guy is the Messiah, he may have been raised from the dead? As places like Daniel 12 talks about, that the righteous will be raised from the dead? That's his theological argument. He is saying, I'm a Pharisee, I'm from a line of Pharisees, and I'm being examined on charges concerning the hope of the nation of Israel, that our people will be raised righteous from the dead. And that, it turns out, is dependent on the concept of the resurrection. And I am proclaiming that this Jesus is our Messiah and that he has been raised from the dead. He brings it back to the resurrection because the resurrection is everything. It is where the miraculous, the supernatural, intersects with historical data and truth. And he's saying, if the resurrection is true, if the resurrection is true, then maybe you guys need to be informed. And if the resurrection is not true, then everything I'm living for is a lie. He says exactly that in 1 Corinthians 15, right? For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. If there's no such thing as a resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. Paul's saying, man, if there is no resurrection, Jesus isn't raised. And if Jesus isn't raised, then we're still in our sins. Verse 7, and when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. The two parties, and the majority of the Sanhedrin are Sadducees. And the Sadducees accepted the Pentateuch as the authoritative scriptures, the first five books of the Old Testament only. They rejected any notion of an afterlife or generally anything supernatural. They were Roman sympathizers. They loved that the Romans kept order. And they were interested in maintaining the status quo. They were the main party. They were the main individuals that dealt with the temple and everything, the marketing, the monetary sharing, everything that came profitably from the temple. That was all theirs. And so they were pro-Roman, pro-status quo, and they rejected notions of the supernatural. The Pharisees were a small minority amongst the Sanhedrin, but they were the silent protesters against Rome. They believed that there was supernatural things. They believed that there would be an afterlife, a resurrection from the dead, where we appear before God and the righteous will be resurrected into eternal life. The wicked will be resurrected to eternal death. They believed these things. They believed in an afterlife. They believed in the supernatural. And so you see that in a way, Pharisees, their theological construction is more similar to Christian belief than the Sadducees. A Sadducee, to become a Christian, would have to abandon his particular distinctive theological tenets. He'd have to embrace the miraculous, the supernatural, things that he has outright rejected. The Pharisee would just have to be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's been raised from the dead for real. Because they believe there is a resurrection from the dead to come. Well, verse 9, great clamor arose. Some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up, and then they contended sharply. Now, let me remind you, this is just some, not all, of the Pharisee party amongst the Sanhedrin, but at least some of them, probably a small number of them, nevertheless, they expressed this minority view. They stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Paul gets exactly what he's hoping for. That some amongst the Pharisaical party would recognize, listen, my training was similar to yours. My understanding of Scripture is the same as yours. Now look at the Scriptures. Could it not be that something prophetic has happened? That the supernatural has taken place? That a miracle has happened? Isn't that not what the Old Testament reports? Could this not possibly be what is taking place here? And some of them say, okay, this is possible.
We don't just fault this guy. We should at least entertain what is happening. We should dialogue with him. And then the dissension continued in verse 10 to the point of violence. They started punching each other, right? Grabbing each other. They started going crazy. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, who by this time is probably pulling his hair out, right? Like, ah, I still don't know what the heck is going on. What is wrong with these people, right? The tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him back into the barracks. You know, you got to appreciate all that is taking place. Paul is in every occasion, in any location, regardless of circumstance, he keeps trying to bring it back to Jesus. He keeps trying to bring it back to the hope of Israel. And this is the hope of Israel. I don't know what it's like to be a Sadducee, but you remember that old children's church song? I don't want to be a Sadducee. I don't want to be a Sadducee, because the Sadducee is sad, you see. I don't want to. Yeah, you guys know that. That's a classic, right? But that's true. To just kind of say, listen, there is no hope, there's no afterlife, there's nothing, there's just this life. And hopefully, you're on the better end of that dice roll. And that the life that you got by chance and circumstances is better than the life that orphan got, who never had a mom and dad and is dying in impoverishment in some hut someplace. Hopefully your roll of the dice is a little better than everyone else, and that's all there is. Francis Schaeffer called this the line of despair in terms of thinking. And his point was this. There was a time when if something had enough evidence to be true, then it wasn't just reason, but reason combined with anything, including belief and faith, that combined together to be true. So if the resurrection was true and it seemed historically accurate, people were inclined to think, then maybe there is hope. Maybe that serves a purpose. If Jesus is real, if he was a real person and he actually said these things and he claimed these things, that he could die for our sins to forgive us and to give us hope in life, and that we would be with him in paradise eternally if we place our faith in him, then maybe that's true. But somewhere along the path of Western thinking, they separated those. And they made what is the supernatural an experience separate from that which they believe is rationality. And by separating those, the claim by him and other philosophers is that we have dipped below the line of despair. We have become a Sadducee. And it's sad, you see. Right? There is a point of despair. If all we can say is, if I don't see it, taste it and touch it, it isn't real. You have denied things like love. Because there's no basis of love. I remember when I was at UCLA, on the courtyard, you know, along Bruin Walk, every once in a while you get like these Christian apologists and they'd come and they're pretty cool. Some of them weren't cool. Some of them were junky and mean, right? There's this guy named Brother Jed. I don't know if he was a believer. It's hard to believe that he was, but he'd just be calling people names. He was just mean and telling people that they're going to hell. That was his whole approach. That's it. It's like, well, you're going to say anything about how they don't go to hell. You're just letting them know they're going to hell. But then there are other guys. They would come and proclaim, you know, in the most sensible ways. And I remember this one particular individual. His name was Paul. I can't remember his last name. I think it's Paul Little. And was a really good dude. And just kind of received questions openly and warmly. And one person said, you know, there isn't anything, right? There's anything supernatural. There's nothing that, and just kind of was a naturalist. And he said, well, don't you believe in some things you can't see, taste, or touch? And he's like, no. And he goes, well, how about love? And he goes, and the guy goes, no, love is just the chemical reaction in the brain. He goes, really? So then if you're married and your wife gets like a crippling disease, you could just shuffle her off and get a new version, right? Because as long as that chemical reaction happens, it's just shift love. He's like, no, that's so wrong. And he goes, why would you say it's wrong? You can't taste, touch, right? Or you can't taste, touch, or see the morality of abandoning one for another. And see, and again, it is engaging, and that's not going to convince anyone whose heart is already inclined in a certain way, but it lets us know that there is this line of despair where if we're rejecting anything that might be not in the realm of the see, taste, and touch, we might not understand what joy is, what real love is, what salvation is, and what hope is. Paul was trying to bring them together, but it didn't work. And so that night, and this is our final point, Paul has appeared before the Romans. He appeals to his citizenship, and he demonstrates some political savvy there. Paul appears before the Sanhedrin, and he appeals to his conscience. And though he tries to bring them in and demonstrate some theological savvy, he's not completely able to do that. And so here Paul is back in jail, verse 11, and this is Paul before Jesus. The following night, the Lord, and when it says the Lord, it's talking about the Lord Jesus, stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." While he's sitting in jail before Jesus shows up, I don't know what was going through his mind, but he must have been thinking, "Oh well, my hopes of proclaiming the gospel all the way in the city of Rome is probably gone." And if you don't remember, back in Acts 19, after the riot in Ephesus, it says clearly, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia, Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, speaking of Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. He was convinced that that's where he's supposed to go and where he's going to take the gospel. When all is said and done, Paul's expressed desire to go to Rome, it would come true. Jesus affirms this, but not necessarily in the way that Paul might have wanted. But there's a couple of comforts that Jesus gives him. One, it doesn't all end here in Jerusalem. And two, you are going to be able to testify to Jesus in Rome. His work is not yet done. Three things that Jesus tells him. One, he says, take courage. And I take from that the idea of being strong or maybe just hanging on. It's going to be okay and everything hasn't broken loose. Two, he says, you have testified me, just as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. You've testified to me already. And that's an affirmation, I see your work. Nothing you do is in vain. And thirdly, he says, you will testify to me in Rome. You're not done yet. My purpose for you has not yet been fulfilled. You know, do you have a ministry dream? I mean, it might be small. It might be maybe the salvation of the children, you know, that you make a difference in the life of some of the members of the church or to the children's ministry or to the youth group. Maybe it's to be an elder or a pastor or to be a biblical counselor or something like that. I realized that I had a dream, and it's to be a pastor of a small church. Right, to preach, to shepherd some small segment of the Christian world. To be a pastor of a church just like this one. To make it a joy-filled, loving, and Christ-centered place. What would you be willing to pay for that dream? And this is where I realized, man, maybe it's just kind of a dream, right? Because Paul was willing to pay everything. The loss of family, the loss of fortune, the loss of security, the loss of health, incarceration, random beatings, right? It's not to say that we're all supposed to be like Paul, that we would lose everything. The point is that there are some things that, at least in our heart of hearts, we must feel like is more significant, that is greater than ourselves. And that is the message of the truth of the gospel. And if we don't have an eternal perspective, if we don't believe that there's a resurrection from the dead, if we don't believe that there's something greater to come, if we don't believe in the reality, the actual reality of eternity and a new heavens and a new earth, if that's not on our souls, impressed well by the scriptures so that our conscience is constantly reinforced, whatever dreams we might have had spiritually, they will all fade. They will die, but a very slow and very unseen death. They will shrivel and fade away. We are not to be exactly like Paul, but we are to emulate Paul in that that's the one thing he did so well. Anywhere, anyhow, any place, he was still a servant of God. Why? Because his conscience was captive to the Word of God and to the Holy Spirit to do what is right and good in the eyes of God before anything else. Let's stand together as we close in a final word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we gather around your word now, that we are reminded of your grace, of a rich reality that goes beyond this present life. And Father, I imagine that as we come to your word, we look at the great apostle and we kind of think, man, I'm not built like him, and that's probably true. But instead of learning, Lord, or desiring to be just like him, teach us instead to trust in you. To emulate Paul, to emulate other Christian leaders in their trust, their devotion to Scripture, their belief that there is a God, and that despite all the difficult failings of this life and all of its disappointments, there is a hope that is so much greater and eternally valuable. So that all of this stuff and none of this stuff can compare to the glory that is to come. Impress that on our hearts so that we might be a good testimony of Jesus Christ wherever we go. We praise you for all good things that you do. We pray particularly for our Baja missions trip, Lord. We pray that you would take care of our team, that you keep them safe, that you provide passage for them. Let them do a good work, an encouraging work, that you might propagate the good news of Jesus Christ, and that his reputation would have just an elegant and excellent aroma amongst those that are in the neighborhood. We thank you for all that we might do to make the cause of Christ great, and ask that you would bless our endeavors to your glory in Jesus' name.